Well, let me begin. You know, this month is 30 years that we have been part of the Vineyard movement, and 30 years with me as pastor. So it's a long time. It's a really long time. But I mentioned last week, you know, that when we met the Vineyard, we were a nice little inoffensive church that wasn't bothering anyone in the city. And if you had asked people back then what was the center of our church's life, probably the answer that you'd have heard the most was the center of our church was the practice of biblical community, that we wanted to just share life together, practice what the Bible calls koinonia, shared life. And many of us moved to be next to one another in a little community in Linden, the northeast side of town, just north of Hudson, right off of Cleveland Avenue. And probably about a third of the church lived within a couple of block radius of each other. And we were like a lot of young people. We had huge gardens, and we were canning our own food and baking our own bread, and we shared babysitting. We shared chainsaws. We didn't actually bring those two things together. Chainsaw. They don't really have anything to do with each other. But, you know, tools, and we heated with wood. Most of us had big wood stoves, and it was like the communes of the 60s and 70s for young people, a Christianized version of that. In fact, we used to joke and say, you know, we share so much, our statement of faith ought to be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one toothbrush. So I told you last week that the Vineyard movement had an entirely separate history. It started in Southern California under the leadership of a man named John Wimber. And when we met the Vineyard in the mid-1980s, along with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the thing that was most striking to us, certainly to me, was Vineyard worship. When you went to a Vineyard meeting, these were people that were worshiping God with all their hearts. And Vineyard worship leaders weren't just up front performing, you know, to get applause. They worshiped God down to their toes. I mean, Vineyard worship leaders led by modeling worship for the congregation. And I discovered that the longer that I worshiped, my spiritual experience was like I was coming up from being underwater. I felt like I could spiritually breathe again, that for years I've been holding my breath, and as I worshiped, I was able to spiritually breathe. You see, we in our little inoffensive church had committed a fatal error. We substituted something good, church, for the very best thing, the Lord Jesus. And we didn't realize we were doing it, but gradually, when we decided that we were going to center our church on the practice of Christian community, we got our eyes off the Lord. And we were guilty of the sin that Jesus accused the early church in Ephesus of in the book of Revelation. He says this, "Yet I hold this against you." This was a church that was doing a lot of great things. He said, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." You have forsaken your first love. And that's what we did in that predecessor to the Vineyard. We moved away from putting Jesus above everything else. Now, let me just ask those of you who have been longtime followers of Jesus and may have been part of another church other than this one, and I know not everyone listening to me right now is a follower of Jesus. I know some of you have, you know, are still exploring what Jesus means for you, and others of you may be new Christians, but for those of you who are longtime followers of Jesus, have you ever been in a church that puts something other than Jesus in first place? Have you been in a church like that? And it may have been a really good thing. It may have been the church itself, or it may have been justice, or the poor, or in some cases, committee life, or whatever that church said was first. You know, the way folks dressed or giving. But what you did was you took what should be in second place and you put it in first place. And somehow along the way, lots of churches do that. We did that. And as an individual, it was like I was standing on my own spiritual air hose and I couldn't breathe. And when we met the Vineyard, what the Holy Spirit did as we began to worship is he pushed us off the air hose and we were filled with spiritual oxygen again. And what I discovered was as we worshiped, the church came alive. There was just vitality everywhere, and there were things coming up and new things and fresh things, and vision from God and all of that. Is church important? Yes, it is important. But like everything else in creation, every other good thing, whether it's your family or your marriage or your work, all of those things always come second. The Lord is always first. So today, as I continue in a series this month that we're calling 30 Years of Following the Holy Spirit, my message is simply titled, 30 Years of Following the Holy Spirit in Worship. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 4. Here's what we read in verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now, there's lots of definitions that one could employ for worship. Many of you know that the word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. And it means to attribute worth, value, honor, homage to something or someone of supreme worth. And for us Christians, the one we give worth-ship to is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, today, by worship, if you want a simple shorthand definition, by worship I mean praising God for who he is and thanking God for what he's done. What we mean by worship is praising God for who he is and thanking God for what he's done. Now, biblically, our whole lives are supposed to be acts of worship, as anything we do as we offer it to God can be our worship. But I'm going to have a more restricted focus in terms of worship today, a focus that would be more like what we might have in the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, when you look at the way the psalmist speaks about worship, he speaks about worship in four different ways. And first of all, we have people who are singing to God, that's adoration. Singing to God, that's adoration. And then we sing to other Christians about God, that's celebration. And then we sing to the world about God, that's declaration. And finally, we offer ourselves and all of our money to God. That's consecration. So if you want to think about worship, it has these four dimensions: adoration, celebration, declaration, and consecration. And God is seeking people, Jesus says. He's seeking folks who will worship him in these four ways. So I just want to begin with a simple question. How important is worship to God? I mean, we have so many things going on in our lives. You know, many good things. We're maybe taking care of children. We might be taking care of elderly relatives. You know, some of us have aging parents or grandparents that we're taking care of. There are those of us who are responsible for you know, we go to work, we have to provide food, we're cooking meals, we take time to exercise, we take time to post photos on our Facebook page, and then, you know, there's new shows out on Netflix that we have to take time to binge watch and get it all in a week, you know, especially if there's like 8 seasons. You might have to take time off from work to get all of the shows in. And so there are lots of things, including a lot of good Christian things, sharing our faith and caring for the poor. How important is worship to God? Well, you know, when we think about the importance of worship, one thing we could say is that we are saved to worship. We are saved to worship. And the reason why God saves anyone is to turn that person into a worshiper. And you see this back in the Old Testament story in Exodus. You know the story. The children of Israel were enslaved, and God sends them a savior, Moses. And God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh with a message. And the message is this: let my people go that they may worship me. Now, 7 times God sends Moses to Pharaoh with that message: let my people go that they may worship me. It's not let my people go, period, full stop. Salvation is not an end in itself. Freedom is not an end in itself. Redemption's not an end in itself. The purpose of salvation and freedom and redemption is so that the saved person, the freed person, might become a worshiper. That's the last thing. That's the goal. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, said this famous thing, that made this statement: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. See, we're not going to be sharing our faith in the kingdom of God, but we will be worshiping. The reason we share our faith now, bear witness now, is so that people will be worshiping in the coming kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit over the years has taught us here at the Vineyard that whatever else we're doing, worship is most important. Or another way to say that is worship is central. Worship is central to everything we do. And let me just talk about the centrality of worship for a moment. You know, we all have a center around which our lives revolve. If you're an addict, your life revolves around your particular addiction. Some of you know this one. It revolves around getting another drink or having another fix, or it revolves around pornography, your life revolves around that. If your first priority is family, your life revolves around your family, around your kids. It may revolve around your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your career or money. We all have a center. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I just need to get centered? I need to get centered. What does that mean, to get centered? It means to have a place inside yourself that is your home, that is your reference point, a center in you when you're under stress, that all the fractured pieces of your life can be recollected. And your life revolves around this center. And for the Christian, the center is supposed to be the worship of God. That's the center. Everything in your life is supposed to revolve around worshiping God. Now, there's a great picture of this in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Because as the children of Israel are wandering across the wilderness on their way to the promised land, God tells Moses to set up the Israelite camp in a certain fashion. And he says to Moses, listen, Moses, put three tribes on the north. Take three tribes, put them on the south, three tribes on the east, and three tribes on the west. But in the center of the camp, I want you to put the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. Now why did God tell them to set up the camp this way with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in the center? Because he's saying, whatever else you're doing that's really important. You know, I mean, think about the ancient Israelites. Maybe, I don't know what they were doing. They were playing an ancient form of baseball. Maybe they were swapping manna recipes. I mean, how many ways can you make manna? You can hear them talking to each other and saying, hey, did you check out that new Pad Thai manna restaurant? Really good. Well, I made manna parmesan last night. It's my family's favorite. You know, whatever else you're doing, you know, you're working, you're taking care of your family, you're having sex, you're exercising. However important these things are, the center of your life, Israel, needs to be the worship of me, the Lord. Everything revolves around God. And so that's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. We were made to worship. And listen, over the last 30 years, we've discovered this principle in the Vineyard that if you ride the Christian train long enough, eventually you will get to worship. You will get there because the last stop on the train is God. Now, I know that churches sometimes will deposit their passengers on a stop before the last stop. They'll say, well, you know, the stop we're going to deposit you on is learning the Bible or evangelism or justice. All those things are important, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is God is seeking people who get it, that He is the ultimate. He's looking for people who say, there's no one who's more important than the Lord in my life. He's seeking folks who will make worshiping Him central and that they put Him in the center of their lives. Jesus says this, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Do you get it? God's looking for folks who will worship Him. Now, Jesus is involved in a dialogue between Himself and this woman, and the woman asks Jesus, what's the proper place to worship God? She says this, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus replies this way, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus' answer regarding what particular place God has for us to worship him is one of the most innovative statements in the history of religion. Because Jesus speaks to us here about what I would call the liberation of worship, the freeing of worship. He is delinking worship from a particular place. He says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." He's delinking worship from a particular place. See, the worship that God seeks is worship not about, it's not about the where, but it's about the who and the how. God doesn't care about where you worship him, but he cares about who you are as a worshiper and how you worship him. Now, I am unaware of anyone before Jesus who said where you worship doesn't matter, because everyone else says, you know, God is linked to a particular city, like Jerusalem or Mecca or the Ganges River. God is linked to a sacred stone, a temple, an altar. New Agers have places around the world that they say, this is where the spiritual vortex is. This is a thin place. This is where we meet God. And that place may be Boulder, Colorado, or Sedona, Arizona, or Stonehenge in England, which, just by the way, you know, when you look at the places where, which are thin places, they're always really nice places. I mean, like, they're always, you know, sunny, and like, they never say, you know, the spiritual vortex happens to be in Jersey City or East Cleveland. They never say that. They never say, you know, where, you know, you find this thin place, it's right by, you know, the oil refinery. It's right by the chemical company. It's right by the trash burning power plant. It's never that. It's always, you know, place that's real sunny and wealthy people vacation and that sort of thing. It's just an observation. But God says that these things are delinked. He's Spirit. He's Spirit. And so because the Lord is Spirit, we can worship him outside of church buildings and outside of, you know, you can worship God in your home. You can worship God and out in nature. You can worship God in your car as long as you keep your eyes open and you keep your hands on the steering wheel, at least if you're driving anywhere near me. So let me ask you, where is the dwelling place of God on earth right now? I mean, if it's not in a temple or in a church building, where is the dwelling place of God on earth right now? Well, the dwelling place, Jesus tells us, for God on earth right now is in the heart of every Christian believer. Listen, John 14 says, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me and obeys my will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Believers, those of you who love God, those of you who have turned management of your life over to Jesus, you've yielded, you've surrendered, and you've said to the Lord, "I want you to come take possession of me, come into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit." You recognize that you are sacred space. The Holy Spirit is in your life. You are sacred space. You don't go visit sacred space. You are sacred space, and you bring sacred space with you wherever you go. So when you go into the office, you're bringing sacred space into that. And when you go to your home, you're bringing sacred space. And when you go to the barbershop or the beauty parlor, or you go to the grocery store or to the gym, everywhere you go, sacred space is invading this world's space. You carry holiness with you. You don't find holiness outside. You carry holiness with you because the Holy Spirit is in your life. Now, there's no particular place we need to worship, and there's no particular day on which we need to worship. God is spirit, and so he is delinked from a particular day. Now, every religion has a sacred day, and it may be the Sabbath day if you're Jewish. It may be Friday if you're Muslim. For many Christians, it's Sunday. But, you know, my reading of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 is that no particular day is holier than another day, at least for those who are strong in faith. And Jesus underlines this. He says, you know, God is not linked to some external form or some place or day. He's not even linked to a form of worship because he's spirit. He's not tied to lighting a candle or tied to a certain ritual. He is spirit. Now, many of us, we would say, yeah, I get it that God is not tied to a particular place and God is not tied to a particular day, but that he's not tied to a particular form. No particular form, that he doesn't prefer this kind of worship over that. But you know, we learned in the vineyard that because God is spirit, there isn't a sharp dividing line between a style of music that is sacred music and a style of music that is secular music. That these things are cultural, and you know, certain scales and certain tones are pleasing based on our cultural background, and certain tones and scales are pleasing to Asian ears and may not be pleasing to Middle Eastern ears, and other tones and scales may be pleasing to Middle Eastern ears but are not pleasing to African American ears, and others might be pleasing to African American ears and not pleasing to Caucasian ears. We all have musical preferences. We understand that, we do. And if you've been a longtime follower of Jesus, you have a preference. You like certain styles. You may have memories of times and places where you met God because there was some kind of worship going in a certain way, and you say, that's where I connected to God. We get that. But you know, it's a funny thing. Whenever I hear older Christians bemoan contemporary worship, and they say, you know, oh, the old stuff, oh, that's the good stuff. That was the good stuff. This stuff now, it's all so thin and choruses and all of that, but I love the old stuff. You know, the old gospel hymns or the old, you know, romantic hymns of the 19th century. When people say, I like the old stuff, I always want to ask them, how old do you want the stuff to be? I mean, really, like how far back do you want to go? Because you want to sing Gregorian chants? Do you want to sing in Latin? Do you want to go further back than that? To the first century, they were singing in Aramaic. Or further back than that, you know, let's sing the book of Psalms in Hebrew. This business of just bemoaning contemporary music, it's not just a 21st century problem. This has been a problem throughout the history of the church. No one has ever liked new music. No one. Do you know the songs that we consider sacred classics today? I mean, just, this is sacred music. Silent Night. Silent night. What could be lovelier than silent night on Christmas with the snow falling and the church lit? When Silent Night was first heard in Germany, George Weber, who was the director of the music director at the Mainz Cathedral, here's what he called it. He said, Silent Night is vulgar mischief, void of all religious and Christian feeling. What an astute critic. And as hard as it is to believe, Handel's Messiah, when it was first performed, churchmen just dissed it. They called it vulgar theater. And you know why they really hated Handel's Messiah? Because there was so much repetition. You sing the word hallelujah 100 times. Have you ever been upset with a song? You go, how many times am I going to sing the same thing over and over and over? Boy, can't they write something new? Well, Handel's Messiah sings the word hallelujah over 100 times over and over. And you go, oh, that's beautiful. That's good music. We fight about our musical form and what's the best form. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English Baptist, he called his worship ministry, he called it the war ministry because people were always fighting. James Dobson from Focus on the Family, he, reflecting on his days in radio, he said, you know what the most controversial topic I ever did was? And Dobson used to talk about, you know, pornography and abortion and politics and all of that, and whether you're for him or against him. Lots of controversy. He said, the most controversial topic I ever spoke about, the one that I got the most heat about, was contemporary worship music. Because that's fighting words. We learned through John Wimber that, you know, music doesn't really matter. It's, you know, what style we use. And it's been so important for us, particularly as the Holy Spirit has made us a multi-ethnic church. Because you know that every week here at Vineyard Columbus, we have folks that are born in over 125 different countries worshiping together. Over 125 different countries, that's 2/3 of the United Nations is represented here at Vineyard Columbus every week. And as our church has gotten more and more diverse, we have had to learn how to flex and how to move, how to bend for other people's preferences. Because you see, the Holy Spirit leads us to prefer each other, to prefer one another's needs, one another's cultural needs, one another's musical preferences. Here's what we read in Philippians 2. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of all the others. How do you prefer others? I mean, when I think about preferring others, I think about worship is being like the serving of a family meal where, you know, mom says grandma's coming over and grandma's favorite is corned beef and cabbage. And a teenager gets up and goes, I hate corned beef and cabbage. That's stinky food. I'm not eating that. I'm not part of this family. I'm going to order a pizza. Now, how many of you raising a teenager would say, that's acceptable behavior? And how many of you would say, I'm going to punch him in the head? We would say, you know what? Sometimes grandma gets what grandma wants. And we're a family. Sometimes you'll get what you want. And sometimes people who look different than you will get what they want. And sometimes people who look like you will get what they want. But you see, we're a family and it doesn't matter. There is no particular form. It could be rap. It could be gospel. It could be rhythm and blues. It could be soft rock. It could be Gregorian chants. It could be instrumental, a cappella. It doesn't matter to God. What is God looking for in worship? Jesus tells us this. He says, the heart of worship is this: you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. He's saying something really hard here. He's saying you Samaritans are ignorant of true worship. Here's the problem. It doesn't matter how sincere we are in worship, how fervent we are. We also must have true thoughts of the one we are worshiping. We can't dishonor him with our own imagination of what God must be like. And to worship God in truth is to worship God with an open Bible. To worship God the way God revealed himself and the way God revealed his own mind. And the problem with the Samaritans were they took the Bible and they pulled whole sections out of the Bible. The Samaritans only held on to the first five books of Moses, but they pulled out the prophets, and they pulled out the writings, and they pulled out the histories, and they pulled all of that out, and so they had an incomplete view of God. To worship God in truth is to worship God the way God expresses who he is. Now, for 30 years, I've tried to faithfully, week by week, as best as I could, open up the whole Bible to you and say, here is who God says he is, and here is what God says he wants. And the way I think about preaching is I try as much as I can to feed this church with a balanced diet. Now listen, I know that some of us prefer cookies and chips. And that's what we want. We want cookies and chips and Kool-Aid. And there are Christians who say, you know, I just want the exciting stuff. I just want a steady diet of learning about the end times and what the meaning of the hurricanes are in terms of Jesus' return next week. That's what I want. But we can't live on cookies and chips. We need to live on the full, whole counsel of God. And so here's the way I think about when I put my preaching calendar together. I think over 2 years and I think, you know what? Have we been too horizontal recently in our preaching and what we're learning? We're talking about our families and our finances and our relationships and our emotions. We need to start getting vertical again. We need to focus on God. We need to focus on salvation. We need to focus on the cross. We need to focus on the Holy Spirit. Have we been too topical? Or we need to get back to studying a book line by line. Have we been too much in the New Testament? We need to get to the Old Testament. Has there been any doctrines that have been neglected? We need to bring those into the fore. We need a balanced diet. I call that both and Christianity. Both and Christianity, where over the years, I want us to hit with both fists, that we are to love God and love people, that we are to hold up grace and truth, evangelism and justice, proclamation and demonstration, personal and social holiness. We want to form holistic disciples who love God in the truth. And you know, when we worship God in truth, it's not just the truth about who God is. Do you know the kind of worshiper God is looking for? He's looking for a worshiper that has true thoughts of him for sure, but he's looking for worshipers who tell the truth about themselves. To worship God in truth is to take your church mask off and to come to God as you are, as you are. And that means authentically, genuinely, the infected parts, the broken parts, the sick parts, all that you are, all that you drag in, not just your Facebook self, not just yourself that's carefully curated pictures and the clever statement, and you show that to the world and you show that to God. No, God wants to get behind your Facebook self and say, will you give me your real self? Like you, God wants you. And it's an amazing thing to recognize that God wants me, like all me, the way I am, not me cleaned up, no, me with my whole being. And so he wants us to worship him in truth and in spirit. Now, to worship God in spirit means to worship him by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by yourself. We, properly speaking, we worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. But it also means to worship God with the human spirit, small s spirit. To worship God with the deepest part of your being. God's not concerned about the externals. He's not. He's not concerned about, you know, how many candles are you lighting and what's the ritual. He wants you. You as a worshiper, he wants from the deepest part of your being that you would express love for him, adoration of him, thanksgiving to him. That's the kind of worship the Father is seeking. And we discovered in the Vineyard 30 years ago when we encountered the Vineyard movement that this worship, as we gave ourselves to God in spirit and in truth, that it, worship is not just a human activity, that we just sing everything we can think and say everything we can say, but worship is part of a relationship. And as we gave ourselves to God, you know what God did? God gave himself back to us. And we began to experience the presence of God and the power of God and the healing of God and the love of God. And that's what we desire in the Vineyard. We worship God and then he comes to us. And so will you pray that way? Oh, Lord, come. Come, Holy Spirit.